Thank you. We're blessed. That's a standard gateway, huh? Cool. We're blessed. And Linda over here, we've been married 38 years. Yes. So we're just coming up to our 38th anniversary. And I know what you're thinking. You think I married her when she was five, didn't you? Yeah. So for those of you who don't know what? Oh, yeah, 10 a.m. tomorrow. I'm going to teach for a while, get us going here. And then after we get going, I'm hoping you'll feel free to ask questions and get us into a dialogue. Let me get us started on a subject that I feel that's a subject for tonight. And then things that don't get finished tonight, also tomorrow morning at 10 to 12, we're going to come back here and talk more, open discussion back and forth. But if I can start us off tonight on the subject, and then you guys at if I'm not saying things clear, please let's enter in a dialogue. I really love that kind of interaction back and forth, especially Saturday, Friday night. Saturday night? What is it tonight anyway? It's Friday. Well, it's just as good as Saturday. It's not Sunday. We can do whatever we want, can't we? Yeah. Hoo-ah. So those of you who don't know us, our home's in Washington State. We got three grown-up kids. We pastored for 6 years. We left the pastorate 31 years ago. For 31 years, we've been traveling. Primarily with our missions work, we're in the Middle East right now. And I had Linda brought back some photos to show what we're doing. If you could put up a couple of those. So this happened first week in November. Now, I was in Pakistan. This is in Pakistan for October. I got back in. And 3 days after I left this gathering, we had worked with two leaders in Pakistan. Anwar, the one on this screen, runs a television show, and he used to make it mobile because it kept getting bombed. So eventually, some brothers in Portland, Oregon, made it stationary. They broadcast it up to satellite. Now it's broadcast over all the Middle East, and he gets on the air then, whatever cities he's in, says, whoever wants to come meet with Jesus, come meet with me. And he'll say south end of town, north end of town, wherever it is. And this had just over 1 million Muslims showed up. First weekend in November, it goes for about 5 miles. At one point, he just blesses them in Jesus' name, and over 100,000 Muslims fell under the power of God. A guy jumped on the stage with a gun to kill him. He just shouted, Jesus! And the guy passed out. He came to at the end of the meeting when everybody was gone and received Christ. That was pretty cool. So there's somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Muslims per month receiving Christ, not just through this ministry, but through all the ministries. That's what they're estimating right now. The preceding largest meeting was 700,000. And at the 700,000 gathering, the government had said it's the largest gathering in the history of their country. And over there, 80% of the people received Christ. Here, over 80% of them did. A lot of imams, that's their word for pastor. So we have two leaders we work with. The other one is a guy named Khalid, and he runs two pastor training schools that we started over there. We're just starting a third one right on the border of Afghanistan and Pakistan. And Khalid comes here to the States, so does Anwar, but these are our buddies over there. They also have a lot of persecution. Easter Sunday, right after the service, a bomb went off in Anwar's, just outside of his church. 68 people were killed just less than 2 weeks ago. We, at graduation service, which I was at in October, we normally have a discussion, and it's an announcement at graduation. They expect one-third of them to be martyred. So at graduation, it's a little bit more serious than graduation here. When they go through the process of graduation, they realize that they're giving their lives to it. So we graduated 92 pastors, but we've been doing that now for 5 years. And they go out and start churches. Incredible awakenings happening. And then we were in Indonesia before that. Well, I'll show you the other pictures, too, we got up here. If you can put up some of this. This is the school we opened up in October. We have a Bible college building next door to this. This one's for the children in the daytime. In the evening, it teaches the adults how to read. And it's in the Christian part of a city called Faisalabad. Faisalabad has a Christian section. The Christian section of the city is neglected. The government won't put in electricity or roads or anything because it's known as Christian. They just leave the Christians to suffer. So we built this building, and it's the nicest building in the Christian section of town. So the government put a brand new road, brand new sewer, brand new electricity to our front door. Now all the Christians get to access all the new stuff. So we got incredible favor with the government over there. Been pretty cool. What's that? And then we have children who are both Muslims and Christians here. In the regular public schools, most Christians can't go to school. If they do show up, they have to sit in the back in the dirt and they can't have books. So they are looked down upon as second class. But all that's really shifting right now too. Because like each time we've experienced some kind of attack on the Christians over there, the Muslims have now been rising up and protesting and swearing that they will now protect Christians from now on. Like there was a parade after the last two bombings of Muslims parading that they're now going to stop any terrorists from hurting the Christians. So there's been a huge shift going on in that country. Now, Pakistan is the most fundamentalist Muslim country in the world. Indonesia is the largest Indonesian population in the world. We are in Indonesia in November, and it's gone from 3% to 26% Christian in about 12 years. That's millions of people have been saved. So when we're looking at the Muslim awakening, there's another area. So a couple other pictures, I think, got up there, see what we're doing. There it is. Oh, I'm the bald one. Okay, these are my bodyguards. That's pretty cool. And I get to go over there with guys with guns, and it's like, yeah, you know, we have a anti-terrorist vehicle in front of us, anti-terrorist vehicle behind us, and we drive through town about 70 miles an hour, and it is cool. And then when I get to preach, I got a guy here with a gun, another guy with a gun, my translator, you see the sharpshooter somewhere around me, and it's like, yeah. And I love to start, if it's a Muslim group, to preach from the Quran. The Quran has 92 times it talks about Jesus. In the Quran, Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus works miracles. Jesus is going to come back and judge the world in the Quran. It says the Spirit of God came on the Virgin Mary and gave birth to Jesus in the Quran. Jesus never sins in the Quran, but Muhammad does. And Jesus, you know, it's a good place to start and then go on from there and talk about the true Jesus. So this is in Indonesia where we're in November, and we went to a lot of churches, but this is the red light district. All surrounding this little piece of property is the red light district, and our leader in Indonesia, we just helped him purchase this, and right now he's teaching the children of the hookers, but we're going to tear it down and put a dream center there, and a dream center to help all of the hookers get their hair done, get their nails done, buy clothes, and eventually help them out of that lifestyle. So we got that project going. We've got, since January, we funded the starting of two new education schools for the slaves in Pakistan. There are several thousand slaves, but before we can free the slaves, we need to teach them how to read. It's $26 a slave, but we first teach them how to read. The end of this year, we're building a boarding school where we can take them and transfer them out. Wow. I need you to stand up, okay?
Yeah, slaves are kids.
Most of them, you want the kids.
Well, yeah.
Yes, these are generational slaves. So they have been slaves for as far back as the lineage can go. And the children, we can buy them for about $26. The female children, if they're pretty, will be sold as sexual slaves. But the rest of them make bricks all day long for their entire life. It's just a mud-making brick factories. They work continually. So we teach them how to read. And we also have a school we just funded to raise the women who are slaves to learn how to sew. And so after we buy them and free them, they'll have a career in sewing.
Cool.
So.
And this is us.
This is us. I'm the bald one again. Okay. This is actually in our daughter's bedroom that's been converted into a television studio. And so we have 5 days a week, we broadcast, and we have several million Muslims listen to us each day. It's broadcast all across the Middle East.
Anwar, the guy in the cool polyester suit on the stage, has a TV station where they run 24-hour programs, and we have a half-hour program on his station.
Yes, 5 days a week.
5 days a week.
We read through the New Testament. We read a paragraph, talk about it. Read a paragraph, talk about it.
And it's really cool because Muslims, you'd think, you know, in your head, you kind of just apply our rules to their rules that they should know the Quran, right?
They don't know the Quran.
They don't know the Quran. They don't read the Quran. Most of them have never heard the Quran. And the little guys who chant it and say it don't know. It's in a language they don't know.
It's in Arabic. And most of those kids that chant the Quran, the power is in the chant for them, not in knowing what it says. So they remember the rote memorization of the thing,
and the
sounds, and the rhythm of it. They don't know that there's a power in the words. So when they hear us reading the Bible, it's revolutionary to them how we approach the Bible, and it makes them start looking at their Quran too.
And it's amazing because it's been really amazing. I don't know, we've been married going to be 38 years, and at the beginning, you know, you're in ministry, and so we should pray and read the Bible, but it was, and Lord, bless Harold.
Yes,
you know,
and hope she hears this prayer, and I hope she changes this way. It didn't work very good.
It didn't work. It got really slimy and ugly. So we quit praying and quit reading the Bible. It was safer that way, okay?
Yes. So we took this time off.
A long sabbatical. So here we are in Amy's bedroom upstairs, PVC pipe with green, bright
screen.
Green fabric. Harold's built us green studio place. What do you call it?
Green screen.
Green screen, yeah. And we're reading, and every single time Holy Spirit comes into the room, and we're crying, and we're moved, and oh, Jesus.
It's been some of the greatest times of our lives, reading and praying.
Because when you do this, it doesn't work well, but when you do this triangle thing.
We're loving these people.
These people, it works amazing.
Yes.
Absolutely amazing.
Yep. So we've been really blessed.
Yeah.
So when we're home, we have to record a lot of programs, because then they're broadcast. So that's what we're doing over in the Middle East. Hoo-ah! Awakening is happening. So I always like people to be aware, you know, what's going on worldwide. In Africa, 20,000 per day are saved. South America, 35,000 a day. China, 29,000 a day. All total worldwide, there's more than 200,000 people every day. For every human being born, there's 4 born again right now. The church is exploding in growth across the earth right now. Right now, more than 1 out of 3 human beings on earth claim to be Christian. And there's more Muslims coming to Jesus right now than any time in history. It is the fastest growing entity on earth today is Christianity. Hoo-ah. Okay, so that's the report of update, what's going on, okay? I want to talk about another subject because I'm always trying to push the church along, okay? So expect to be pushed a little bit. I'm wasting my time if I'm not changing you and pushing you, okay? And some people, they've been around so long, they don't think they need to be changed. Well, you're the one I'm after. Hoo-ah. Okay, I want to primarily emphasize on life-centered Christianity versus death-centered Christianity. Christianity in America has had a certain perspective that is very much centered on the death of Jesus, which has implications throughout all of our Christianity. And I want to hit several different points along that. The first thing is to rethink God as judge. Okay, we know God is judge. But we in America think through legal terms because that is our historical setting. Our civilization thinks in legal terms, where the Bible was written in relational terms. Now, a lot of my understanding has gotten shaken by interacting with these other cultures because other cultures are reading the same Bible we're reading, but they're coming up with different conclusions. Like, look, with Pakistani people, their culture is different than ours. One of the things I had to learn is every time I get done speaking, I have to sit up front with the elders, and after I'm done speaking, the men gather around me, and they give me body massages. This is how they honor you, and there's thousands of people watching while you're getting these bodies. Well, I was raised on the farm in Montana, okay? I don't like a lot of guys giving me body massages, let alone in front of everybody, you know, that's looking at me, and they're giving you these body massages. They take your shoes off, and they're touching kind of close, okay? And I'm just thinking, what is this custom they have, okay? And afterwards, I kind of expressed my discomfort with the thing, and the leader said, no, you must understand, our culture is closer to Jesus' culture than your culture, which was first a radical thing I had to think through. No, Middle East, this is what the people do to honor leaders. We give them back rubs, we massage them, and we are convinced that Jesus' disciples did this for Jesus. Now, I don't know how to get out of this when they start throwing Jesus in there, okay? And suddenly they're using the big thing, because here their culture is closer to Jesus than our culture is. And there are things of our culture that we have just accepted, and we think, well, this is part of the Bible, and it's really not. It's part of our culture. Well, one of the things is how we think in legal terms. Now, I got shooken up this, first of all, in Africa, we are working with a tribe. And in this one tribe of people we worked with years ago, they have no concept of punitive judgment. Punitive means punish people, inflict pain on them for what they've done. That is a Western thing. We think it's biblical, but it's not. Over half the world today does not have punitive judgment. This tribe is the perfect example of it, because if a man kills another man in this tribe, they would never put him in jail. That's just, they can't understand why Americans put somebody in jail. That's opposite. They think, well, no, what we do is if a man kills another man, the rest of his life he has to support the wife and kids. When we put him in jail, we're defeating the purpose. And he says, you Americans are so stupid. Why do you do that? Why do you put him in jail? Because we as a people demand that they work the rest of their lives supporting the wife and kids, and you have to remedy. Their judgment is remedial rather than punitive. We in Western society have punitive judgments, but much of the world has remedial punishments. Now, because we have punitive punishments, we think everybody is right when they do it our way. And yet, when you start looking at the scripture, you realize we have been reading it through that lens and through some other lenses. But now you start looking at it through the lens of some of our brothers and sisters who are reading the same Bible, and they're coming up with different conclusions. For example, when we think of a judge, we think of a legal judge in a courtroom who is sentencing somebody because they're guilty. They're saying they're guilty or innocent. That's a legal definition of judge. That's not a biblical judge. If you want to understand a judge from the Bible, go back to the book of Judges. There's the Hebraic understanding. Those judges who rose up, they were not trying to inflict pain. A judge at that time in history was someone who set things straight, who set the oppressed free and put things right. They're not concerned about inflicting pain. All they're interested in doing is coming on the scene and setting things straight. That's the biblical understanding of judge. Now, think of that interpreting certain events like Noah's flood. When we think of Noah's flood, we think God is punishing those people. That's not the judgment from the biblical view. No, God was intervening in the history of civilization because civilization was going the wrong direction. He had to come on the scene and put things right. God was not looking, they're evil, I got to punish them. God was saying, I've got to turn civilization and put it back on course. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. With Sodom and Gomorrah, we think legal terms, God was trying to inflict pain, punish, because we are a punitive people. And yet the Bible was not that way. It was God was seeing, that is leaven in humanity. I've got to extract the leaven. He has nothing in his heart trying to punish people. His heart is, I've got to save people and keep things on course. A judge from the biblical perspective is to save things and keep it on course. Spare it from evil, not punish evil. Now, as soon as you start understanding judge from the biblical perspective, you start looking at all those times in the Old Testament where it looked like God was pretty mean. And suddenly you've got to start shifting. What was God doing in those incidences? Just to show you a couple more examples. Like if you were to look at Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, back in Genesis chapter 4. If you remember here, Cain kills Abel. And I'm going to read like verse 9. I'm reading from New American Standard. Genesis 4, 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, for you will be a vagrant and a wanderer to the earth. Now when most Americans read this, they conclude that God cursed Cain because he had killed his brother. It doesn't say God cursed Cain. It said, no, Cain, you are cursed. You are cursed. Why? He says, now you are cursed from the ground. The ground is what's cursing you. No longer will the ground reveal its fruit for you. This is not something that we see coming out of God. God was telling Cain, this is the consequences of your behavior. This is now what's going to happen. When God's reporting the consequence of behavior, that's very different than God being the cause of a curse. In fact, we're going to see God do the opposite here. He says, verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and wandered in the earth. Cain said, Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me from this day the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Notice what Cain, how he perceived this, was different than how God said it. God said, now the ground is going to curse you. Cain looks up, and now he's looking at God, and he's perceiving God as the mean judge. That pattern is several times in Scripture where God is announcing these are the consequences of behavior, but because of the concept that people have of God, they blame him for it. Then it says, verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, I'm sorry, we've got to back up. Verse 14, behold, you've driven me from the day, from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and wander in the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. The only thing God did as an active element was to put a sign on him so no one would kill him. God's action in this thing is actually God protecting him. The same thing when Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, sometimes people think, well, God saw that. God came on the scene and he realized they sinned and he distanced himself as a judge. As a judge, he had to separate himself. But in reality, most of the world does not think of that legal judgment. Here's another key words. They think in terms of shame and relationship. Well, Americans think of guilt and law. We think people are guilty because they've broken the laws. Most of the world today thinks in shame, and it has to do with violating relationships. And a good example, when our three children grew up and left home, a young boy who our youngest boy had made friends with and mentored for a while came to live with us. He was from a troubled home. And he would stay with his mother some days, then he'd be with us some days. Well, we were gone extended period and he had no supervision. He stole my pickup. Yeah, took it off. Okay, he's way too young to even drive. He and his friends stole my pickup. The cops got him right away. Okay, the cops got him, took him to court. We weren't even home when this happened. And he got thrown in the detention center. Now, the judge, as an American judge, enforced the law. The judge didn't have a relationship like you would think of a father having a relationship. The dynamic just happened. The judge passed the sentence and put him in the detention center for a month. Okay. Now, that was not the real drama in the thing. The real drama was him facing me. In jail, in the detention center, what he was really worried about was having to face me. Because he was so ashamed to be in my presence for what he did, healing that relationship was the big issue. Most of the world today is more concerned about the shame than they are about guilt. We in America think in terms of guilt. Most of the world thinks in terms of shame relationship. When we look at Adam and Eve through that understanding, we see now they've eaten of the forbidden fruit, and what happened? Their eyes are opened. Once their eyes are open, they can now see good and evil. Once they can see good and evil, they can see God is good, we are not. So now they have knowledge of good and evil. So what happens? They hear God coming and they went and hide. Why? Because they're ashamed in the presence of God. God comes to them, says, Abel, where are you? He comes to them, catches them. God made clothes for them. The clothes weren't for God's sake. The clothes were for Adam and Eve's sake to not feel ashamed in his presence. Shame is a more important issue when most people in the world read the Bible about Adam and Eve. You and I read it through guilt, and we think in terms of guilt must be satisfied. Now, the issue becomes, who's right? Are we reading the Bible right, or are they? And I don't think we should just decide one with the other. I think we should expand our understanding and say, you know, there's truth in the way our brothers and sisters are reading it. Right now, there's more Christians in China than there are in America. And much of the Christian church in China does not want Americans coming as missionaries, because we are teaching guilt and law. They don't want our form of Christianity because we do not connect with the Chinese people coming from a different culture. When they explain the gospel, they're explaining it from this perspective. No, people are shamed in God's presence, and so they go hide from God. When Cain killed Abel, it says there, I want to read this verse 16, now I'm chapter 4, verse 16. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. It was Cain's decision to leave. Adam and Eve, it was their decision to hide. That there's something in human nature that we know God is good and we are not. And therefore, the separation primarily between us and God is on our side because we're ashamed in his presence. Rather than God being a mean judge who's looking at you trying to condemn you of sin, it is us realizing God is perfectly holy and we want our sin or we are ashamed to have things exposed. Most of Christianity in the world today, because now it's shifting to the eastern part of the world, is saying, no, the real issue between God and humanity is us separating from God. Yes.
Question.
Is that on?
So, testing.
Almost there. There we are. So, I'm sitting as a parent, and I'm listening to you. And I'm thinking, when my kid misbehaves, I go put him over there in time out.
Yes.
And I abandon them and turn my back on them until they feel guilt.
Yes.
That's kind of opposite of...
That's an American way of dealing with it.
Okay, so if I were to do more relational, my kid's been bad.
Yeah.
And, you know, whatever they're feeling, good or bad, how do you do...
Perfect.
Okay.
So give you some examples. Like, we know of one group in Africa. Whenever anyone in the tribe does anything bad, they put them in the center of the tribe, and all the tribal elders get around them and tell them how good he is. They will continue to tell him how he was as a child, things he's done good in his life. They will tell him his identity of who he is, and they will continue to talk to him this way until they feel they have broken his rebellious spirit and he's come back to realize who he is. When we listen to Jesus tell the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal son is out there squandering things, but then it says he came to his senses and came back to his father. He was thinking he should be punished, but what did the father do? He set things straight. He puts a robe on him, a ring on his finger. A ring on the finger meant you have full authority as my son. You can represent me in all matters of business because you're wearing my ring. That what the father did was to re-put him in his identity. This is who you are. This is who you should act like. Rise up. This is who I believe you are. What should be our stance? How you conceive of God treating humanity determines how you raise your kids, determines your marriage. In fact, with the Muslim people, primarily God is seen as a master. We are seen as slaves. The word Islam in Arabic means slave of God. When they say, I'm Muslim, they're saying, I'm a slave of God. I'm Muslim, I'm slave of God. We are supposed to be children of God, father, child. They say, master, slaves. Because there is master, slaves, the men treat their wives as slaves, treat the children as slaves. However you conceive of the relationship between you and God, it will flow down. It's the same thing if you conceive of Jesus as someone who's raising his church up. You as a husband will raise your wife up. If you conceive of God pressing people down, die, crucify yourself. You'll want people around you to die and crucify yourself. If you see of God wanting to redeem you and raise you up, you will want to raise people up around you. However you conceive of God will form how you relate to people. And so these are big issues. And we're talking about death-centered Christianity versus life-centered Christianity. What is the biblical pattern? What is it that we are supposed to be forming here? I would like now to attach it to the covenant that happened at the cross. Okay, we got the cross here. Primarily, the number one thing that happens at the cross is a new covenant was established. In the new covenant, before Jesus went to the cross, he takes the bread and wine. He says, this is the covenant. This is of my blood, which I'm about to make and pour out for you. Takes the bread, and then he goes to the cross. A covenant has been established. God in heaven has opened up his arms to humanity. Anyone who believes in my son can enter into a covenant relationship. In this covenant relationship, three things. I'll remember your sins no more. I'll give you a new heart, new spirit, and I'll put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. A new covenant got established 2,000 years ago. At the cross it happened. At the cross, that's where we're joined to Jesus. A covenant has been made. Same thing with Linda and I. We got married. The ring is a symbol of our covenant 38 years ago. A covenant got established 38 years ago. In a covenant means you share everything. In the Hebraic understanding of covenant, where there's a relational covenant, you are coming together. Because we are now come together, we share everything. At the cross, a covenant got established. All who believe in him are joined to him. Therefore, he gets what we had. Sin was put on him. But we get what he has. Righteousness was put on us. Doesn't stop there. He gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit, and then puts the Holy Spirit within us, which causes us to walk in his ways. We have a new covenant established at the cross. I'm an insider in this relationship. You and I are insiders. Now, this covenant is opened up for all who will believe. This, he has the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of all humanity. But now people jump into the covenant. You and I have jumped on board. We're insiders in a relationship with God. God will never think bad about us. He'll never remember our sins. He will, number two, give us a new heart, new spirit, and he'll put his Holy Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his ways. Now, a whole lot of Christians haven't discovered that third part. He causes us to walk in his ways. A whole lot of Christians, when they think of living the Christian life, they think the world is evil, like a huge river coming against me, and I got to swim upstream if I'm going to live righteously. Swim against the current. Okay? That's the wrong way to think. Yes, the world is coming against Christianity, but God has released a new spirit, which is a river from God pushing in the opposite direction. And if you get letting that spirit push you, it's a stronger current and you will be flowing with the will of God. The will of God in his current is stronger than the river of the world. And if you're still fighting the world's river, it's because you haven't quite discovered the river that's flowing from God. To get in the river of God is to bathe in his love, to bathe in his favor, to realize what I always say, keeps kissing me, that's why I'm bald. He just can't keep himself away from me. That's just who he is. When I'm saturating myself and abiding in his love, I'm living in a river that is causing me to obey him. And this river is stronger than the power of sin. Okay. So from now on, I'm hoping we can start dialoguing back and forth. I hope I've stirred up something. Uh-oh, my wife is going to start.
Testing. So, and this is judgment.
It's important.
It is.
Yes. So, John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know God so loved the world. Okay. But then it says in verse 18, but this is judgment. Light has come into the world. What is judgment? Judgment is not an American judge sitting, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. That's an American understanding of God is on judgment day. That's not what judgment day is going to be. Jesus is not an American. Nah. What is judgment? I know that's hard to grasp. But what is it? Jesus is simply going to be revealed in light. All of humanity standing before him. Jesus revealed in light. Everything exposed. And what does it say then in John 3? This is judgment. Light comes into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Those who love the darkness will turn away from the light, but those who love the light will come to the light. Judgment is not him pointing out sins. Judgment is him revealing himself and how you and I react to the light. It's the same light, whether you're good or bad, but it will feel like beauty. If you hate your sins and want to be free, you will say, I want you. But if you love your sins more than him, you go, no, I hate you. I want my sins. Judgment is how we react to the light. It's the same light for all humanity. It's the light setting everything straight. When Jesus is revealed, everything in existence will conform to his will. Everything in existence will bow. But if you want the evil in you to bow, I don't want it, I want you. that will purge you of all evil. You'll go through Jesus to the Father. But those who love their sins will cling to their sins. No, I want my sin. They're choosing. So the judgment is our reaction to it. That's what you're going to say, huh?
Yes. About doing good things and then finding the light. There's a verse.
Okay. It says, those who practice righteousness will come to the light. Those who practice sin will turn away from the light. Those who all their day, they're looking, they're striving. God, I want you, I want you, I want you. When they see the true light, they will go through the light to Jesus, to the Father.
So there's a verse that talks about, you know, they're standing before Jesus and he says, enter in
right
to my light.
Yeah.
And they are like,
surprised.
What? Surprised. Well, who am I? It's like, you know.
Let me work a little bit slower to that point.
I know.
You want me to get to that.
It's so powerful.
It is.
And it's like, and it's just because they've been practicing righteous things in their heart, but didn't know the light. And then they see the light and it's like,
they'll see that. Yes. I want to get there in pieces, okay? Okay. Yes. Yes, I know. She wants me to get you where I am, but I want to push in smaller pieces. Okay. Somebody got some comments where we're at here. Please, go for it, bro. He's been kissing you on the head, too. Yes.
I will start where I think would be the beginning. The Holy Land was an occupied land.
Yeah.
Jesus was born.
Yeah.
They were under
Rome.
Rome.
Yeah.
And Rome had pretty much taken their society from the Greeks.
Yes. Cool. You know your history. Cool. Yes.
I mean, if you made a mistake in the Roman Empire, you
punitive.
When they crucified you, they crucified you at eye level.
That's where we got punitive judgment from the Roman Empire.
Right. So our society, even we're a democratic society, and Rome was supposed to be
a republic.
A republic. They were. But they had Caesar.
They did.
History.
Yes, it goes all the way. It seems like it came between the Greek and Roman empires, but the Romans were the strongest in our history. Punitive judgment, crucifixion. There were over 1 million people crucified in the Roman Empire. That is our foundation. Comes to Europe, comes to America.
English law.
It's all rooted right there. Yep. So the Greeks came up with right and wrong, but the Romans enforced it. It was a difference between what we have as a three-part. We have judicial, executive, and the executive, judicial, legislative. How come I'm thinking? I know. Okay, we have divided up into three. Okay, but way back with the Greeks, they were still wrestling with the judicial should be the philosophers. Rome comes along and said, we are the executive, we enforce it. It's our job to put it enacted. The Roman thought is in our history, punish it. The Greeks didn't have that. The Greeks had values, but not punish the value. Romans, which is our history, carried in the punishment of the thing. So, yeah, just what you're saying. It's our history, it's who we are. And yet that was imposed upon the Jews. The Jewish didn't have that in them. Go ahead.
Well, the Jews didn't have it, nor did the Muslims.
No, the Muslims had. Now, but see, the Muslims didn't come till the 7th century. Muslims were 622 was Muhammad's beginning, 622. Okay, so yeah, we got another 600-year gap there. Yep, cool. Somebody else got something along these lines? I want to make sure you're with me before we go on to the next step. Please. There's one specific type of thing that he's really, and I hate to even talk about this too much because it really bothers people. But the things that are most disturbing in Scripture to me in the Old Testament of judgments are like Korah and Uzzah. I'm sorry, there are two instances. Korah, the earth opened up and swallowed him. And the other, Uzzah, remember when he steadied the ark and he gets torched? Okay, now those are pretty troubling, okay? But so I try to think, okay, God, what was it in you that caused you to do that? That even seems beyond. Well, there is a side of God, of his nature, that I think we have not discussed enough in Christianity. There is a side of God where touching the holy things really, really ticks him off. Okay? There's something about God that touching the holy things, the ark, treating it at not totally holy. And where we see that is when we try to find what is holiness. We have been handed a definition of holiness through a legal definition. Relationally, holiness is not what Americans think. Okay? We have been taught holiness is sinless purity. That's the definition most often used in theology. But it's a sinless purity that separates people from that which is unholy. Okay? That's not a biblical definition. That's American definition. That's our European Western definition. No, the true picture of holiness is Jesus Christ. He did not separate himself from sinners. His holiness, he hung around people who are sinners. And he gave a teaching to the disciples when the Pharisees were in front of him. The Pharisees were saying, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus says, there's nothing outside of a man that can defile them. Only what's inside of a person can defile them. Okay, Jesus has just overturned the pharisaical way of thinking, that I shouldn't touch lepers, I shouldn't touch unholy things. The Pharisees kept themselves free because they thought holiness distanced me from sinful stuff. Jesus flipped that on its head and said, no, here's an adulterous woman, she's wiping my feet. Pharisees can't understand that. How could he let this woman touch him? If he was true a prophet, he would never let that happen. Holiness. We have to connect it with love. Connecting the two of holiness and love. Now I come back to holiness is love and relationship. Everything of God, when we're describing his characteristics, we say omnipotent, omniscient, we say all those things. They're inaccurate unless we are touching them with relationship. Those are very sterile attributes in Western Christianity. If we want to understand God, you understand his names in the Bible. He is Jehovah Rapha. In Bible terms, every name of God connects the nature of God to something. Hebrew words connect one thing to another. Like an American would say, God is merciful. A Jew would never say that. A Jew would say, God's merciful to me. The meaning of that connection to a person is Hebraic thought. When a rabbi introduces the scriptures to a student, one of their best ways to do it is they take a drop of honey, they put it on the scriptures, and they say, taste the honey. From this day, you now know what the scriptures are like. A rabbi will connect the scriptures to honey. An American Bible Sunday school teacher will try to explain why the Bible is different than all other books. With our Western minds, we try to separate all of our definitions in Western thought, separate from things. Hebraic thought connects it to things. So when we're looking at sin, we're trying to decide what is holiness. Holiness, the best way, now I'm putting it in my terms right now, okay? I don't know how any better way to say it. It is God revealing himself in this world. What is something holy? God who's invisible has come into this world, and it's comparable to a woman who has saved herself for her husband until the wedding night, and when she exposes herself, if he were to ridicule her instead of adore her. That's what holiness is. Holiness is God showing himself. To mock what is holy is to mock God who has revealed his most intimate self. And that's why God really gets pissed off when people play around with holy things. It's one thing for a stranger to mock you, but when God is starting to reveal himself and something holy is coming, that's why the unforgivable sin, it's to mock that which is holy. Some people try to change the unforgivable sin. Matthew chapter 12, that's where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, you can blaspheme me and it'll be forgiven you. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven you. Okay, what is he saying? You claim that what I'm doing is satanic. That's blasphemy. You can do that and get away with it. But if you point at what the Holy Spirit's doing and say that's demonic, that'll never be forgiven you. Now, a lot of Christians like to change what's really being done there because they want to make sure they're not in that group. But that is what it's saying. It's saying you point at what the Holy Spirit's doing and say that's demonic, that's unforgivable. That's the only unforgivable sin. Why? Because God is jealous of the Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 10, or verse 6 says, and God jealously protects the Spirit. He doesn't just reveal this thing to anybody. God's personhood revealed. So the things that really bug me are when God touches the anointing, I'm sorry, when God sees somebody touching the anointing or the holy things, I see punitive judgment in the Old Testament. God doesn't tolerate that. I don't think we've talked about it enough in Christianity today. We just think, well, all sins are the same. Sin, sin. It's just not true. There is something that really ticks God off. And that's when God has started to manifest and people mock it.
You said you were going to do a little bit, so you're cute.
Little bit?
Yeah, you were
going to do that. Yes. Well, he made me do it. Bob's the one who pulls me on these side issues. Yes, right. I'm really cautious when I come around and see people mocking things. Like, here's a good example. Some of you ever hear of Lester Sumrall? Powerful man of God, okay? Now, he's not alive anymore, but he used to have the largest outreach in the world. It was by radio broadcast. He was the only one throughout the entire world broadcasting the gospel. Huge guy. Well, I mean, a powerful man of God. Well, he was talking to another minister one day, and this other minister, my friend, was the one being spoken to. He said, Lester said this to me. He said, we were talking about deliverance in the service, and afterwards, there was two teenagers in the lobby pretending to cast a demon out of somebody. Come out, come out. They're just pretending. Lester hit him, my friend. He said, he hit me. And he said, you ever do that, and it'll never work for you. And he quizzed him and says, what do you mean? He said, if you ever mock anything of supernatural manifestation, you will never be able to have that supernatural manifestation. Now, that was profound, because I learned it's true in prophecy. If I ever pretend I have a prophecy, I will violate the holiness of the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't teach it very much, but in my heart, I have always tried to keep my prophetic gift holy. And there is a difference I know in my prophetic gift than a lot of other people's, and I know it's because I have refused to let other people first adulterate it. Some people want to prostitute it. They want to, no, Harold, come on, we want you to prophesy over everybody. No, huh? I have to hold this thing. I don't let anybody prostitute this gift. And if I hold it holy, it gets more and more accurate. I can see more and more accurate things. But if you make fun of the holy things, you will decrease in the holy things. God is very careful with those things. Sorry, we're getting off on a lot of things, but it's fun. Somebody else? Can we address the issue of sin? Okay, now, if we change our concept of judge, we're now got to change our concept of what is sin. In Western civilization, we have been handed the definition of sin as law-breaking behavior. Okay, that's the primary definition you'll get in theological books in the Western world, law-breaking behavior. Okay, I want to challenge that a little bit. The next thing that would be added to that is sin is missing the mark. And what comes to the American mind is you're shooting a bow and arrow at a bullseye on a target. And that bullseye is the perfection of Jesus Christ. And if you miss that bullseye, you're sinning. That's what we in America society and European Western society, we think of sin. It's missing the mark. Now, because nobody can hit that mark very often, if ever, we think we're sinning all the time. We as a people tend to think, man, we are always sinning. We might get close to the mark once in a while, but most Christians in the Western world feel like they're always in sin. They're very rarely there. I'm going to challenge that, okay? That's not relational thinking. If we think relationally, first, what is sin? Well, I'll start with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12. Look at how Jesus looks at sin and law-breaking behavior. In Matthew chapter 12, this is where Jesus, I'll read verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay, now, they just are accused of not doing what's lawful. And realize the Pharisees are the part of the Jews whose job it was to enforce the law. That's what Pharisees believed they were. It's our job to enforce Moses' laws. We are going to go around society. Now, in Saudi Arabia, they have police. And the police carry these clubs. And if anybody is not holding Sharia law, they will beat you. If a man does not have sideburns, they will beat you. If a woman has more than her eyes showing, she will be beaten. If a woman is without a man, she will be beaten. They're the Pharisees of today. These Pharisees walked around enforcing Moses' law. Here they come up. Look, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Verse 3. But Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Okay, so Jesus just said, haven't you read in your book, your own law, how David broke the law, ate the bread, and he was innocent? Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So he gives another example. Haven't you read in your own book how the priests break the law and they're innocent? Verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. There he's saying, you've condemned my disciples for picking heads of grain, and they are innocent. So three groups, he has just said, all three of these groups broke the law, but they're innocent. Now he is throwing the Pharisee system upside down. Because we have a definition, law-breaking behavior is sin. Jesus has just pointed out three people who broke the law, but they're innocent. What? Paul says, I'm fully aware that nothing is unlawful for me, but all things do not edify. What's Paul talking about? There is a change in our relationship. When we come into a covenant relationship, we've stepped into Jesus, who is the open door between us and God. Now God has become our Father. We are his children. No longer does God deal with us as a judge through the law. When we step into the covenant, now it's a father to children. A father does not look at his children through the eyes of the law. Everything changes. If you are a parent watching your kids and they misbehave, okay, if one of your boys hits another boy, you don't think sinner, lawbreaker, criminal. At least I don't hope you don't. Okay? You might step in, redirect behavior, you might even correct them or discipline them. But you're not thinking in terms of law-breaking behavior, you're thinking in terms of misbehavior. Let's say you are a judge in American judicial system. And you're having criminals come in all day long. Your job is to enforce the law. But now let's say your teenage daughter comes in because she broke the law. You're going to do everything you can to take her out of the courtroom and deal with her in the side room. God wants to deal with his children outside of court. John chapter 3, Jesus says, those who believe in me have passed out of judgment and will never be judged. John chapter 5, those who believe in me also have passed out of judgment. For those not in the covenant relationship, there is still a judgment aspect. But for those who have now come into the father-child relationship, the dynamic has shifted. God is no longer thinking of us through law-breaking behavior. It changes our definition of sin because now the judge is a dad rather than a judge in the criminal sense. Now when you're thinking of hitting the mark, yes, he wants you to hit the mark, but a father isn't going to call you a criminal for missing the mark. In fact, a father is happy you're just trying to hit the mark. If you miss the mark, it's the information you need to practice more. When a father looks down at the child, they're not saying criminal, sinner, lawbreaker. No. He's happy you're even aiming that direction. It's when you're aiming over here that he's going to be a little upset. If you're really shifting your view of God from a judge to a father, you are realizing he's pleased I'm trying to hit the mark. It changes how you live. When you are a slave, you have to walk a tightrope and be perfect or you're not, you're falling off. But if you are a child, the road is much broader. On this road that you're walking, there's a ditch on each side of the road, and he'll discipline you if you get too far off. But he is giving you room to make mistakes and to make decisions. You cannot grow up and mature without the freedom to make mistakes and take consequences for your mistakes. Slaves don't get that. A master doesn't want his slaves to grow up. He wants them to obey. What is our dynamic between us and God? Does he want me to walk the tightrope? Well, I have stepped into a different dynamic with God. No longer is he looking at me through the law. Now that changes how I interpret Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just show you this one before I answer a question. Matthew chapter 5. This is the long sermon Jesus gives to his disciples. And three times here in this Sermon on the Mount, he explains, I want you to become sons of God. And now he compares what the Jews used to be taught, and now I want you to be thinking this way. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone looks at a woman with lust for her, she has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now think about that. Okay, you heard it was said. The laws of Moses, all of your forefathers have taught you don't commit adultery. But I say, don't even lust. When an American reads that, they think Jesus just made the law a whole lot harder. When an American reads that, they think, man, it used to be just not commit adultery. Now I can't even lust. Okay? Americans are reading that totally wrong. Okay? He says this seven times. He says, you heard that it was said this, but I say this. And he's not making the law harder. He's actually trying to get these people to stop thinking God of a judge and start thinking of him as a father. Let me read the next one. He says, verse 33, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Okay, that's what you were told. The ancients, your forefathers, Moses, all of them told you, don't make false vows. Next verse, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God. Down verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, your no, no, anything beyond these is evil. Okay, he does the same thing, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, for tooth for a tooth. That's what you were taught in your Jewish religious system. But I want you to do this. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one also. This is how you've been taught, but I want you to think this way. Now try to think relationally instead of legally about this. If you have a teenage daughter and dad's teaching her how to drive the car, okay? They're out driving. Dad wants her to obey the speed limit and know the stop signs. But that's not where he's satisfied. That's not enough. What he really wants his daughter to learn is to be considerate, responsible. Okay. Now, she gets her driver's license. She goes out and gets a speeding ticket. She'll have to go to court and the judge is going to fine her. But dad isn't so upset about the fine. What he really wants is his daughter to be considerate, responsible. Dad's responsible about her spirit and her heart. Not the outer law. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, you heard that it was said don't commit adultery. No, Jesus isn't worried about that. Jesus is about he's trying to counsel the person about their heart. If you will just watch over your heart, you'll never have a problem with that. It's a father speaking to his children, saying, it's not about the law, it's about your heart. When he says, you heard that it was says, don't make false vows. I say to you, let your yes be yes. What I want you to do is be a person of your word. When you say you're going to do something, do it. It's not about making false vows or not. It's about, I want you to be a person of integrity. One more. When he says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's what, in your Jewish religious system, when God was a judge, that's what you were told. You must live this way. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your fathers in heaven. He says, I don't even want you to think that way anymore. Because God's not a judge who's going to hit you over the head. No, I want you, so that you may be sons of your father. I want you to live by a different standard. I want you to be like a son of God. And what is a son of God? He loves everybody, even his enemies. So the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus making the Old Testament laws harder. It's Jesus saying, stop thinking of God as a judge and start thinking of him as a father who is mentoring you, telling you how you can succeed in life.
So the kingdom of God, on our program, we end up talking a lot about the kingdom of God. Yeah. And we talk about, because the disciples were really confused. We read through two gospels, right?
Yep. Yes.
John and Luke. There we are. And they're confused all the time. It's like, when are you gonna start your kingdom in, and when are we gonna be in power? Basically, yeah. That's where their head was. And the kingdom of God,
we're always talking about it. It's a kingdom where Jesus rules over the hearts of humanity. So we're talking anywhere in the earth where someone has submitted their heart to King Jesus, you're part of this kingdom.
So the heart thing comes into the kingdom, comes yes. into fatherhood.
Yes.
Because he's interested in our hearts.
Yes. As soon as we see the Sermon on the Mount that way, we see it's not a judge looking at behavior, it's a father looking at our heart. And therefore Paul can say, nothing's unlawful for me. I have come to a place in my life where my relationship with God is not about a judge and a law. What my life is about is what is best edifies. What's the most edifying thing to do? I live my life because I want to be like a son. I'm trying to be that way. Don't even think those ways anymore, he's saying. Live. Do what's best all the time. And he's not saying, I'm going to judge you. He's saying, this is what I'm believing for you. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but it still is for the lawless and rebellious, for kidnappers and homosexuals, and those who are thieves. Yes, we still need law in society, just to have civil society. But realizing the fact it's not made for a child of God, we want to get to a place in our life where it's not an issue of walking the tightrope, but we realize, no, I'm being raised up as a son, and you know what? He gives me a lot of liberty to make decisions, and it's not an issue when I make a mistake, sinner, criminal, law-breaking behavior. When you look at your children and they do something, you usually think in terms of misbehavior instead of law-breaking behavior. You don't even think in terms of breaking the law. God's looking at you and I, and he's not looking at us as a judge sentencing us as criminals. I don't know if wheels are turning or if you're ready to go, yeah, kill me or what, but whatever. Somebody not ready to minister prophetically yet, but I want to make sure you get this. Please. Yeah, I can talk about it. I don't know if I'm going to hit it right on. But the first starting point is Western people think the head is the control center of our being. Bible says the heart, from the heart flow all the issues of life. So the Middle Eastern people believe the heart is the core of their being. They're more biblical than we are on this. We spend 12 years or more teaching our kids' head. But in American society, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's what the movie people say. But what does the Bible say? He who rules his heart is greater than he who rules a city. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because from the heart flow all the issues of life. If you will govern your heart, you will become a ruler in this world. So first of all, the heart, what is it that we speak of, okay? I also have to separate it when we talk about spirit, soul, and body. Hebraic thought is, it's all one package, that my soul is not a different place, but my soul is the exact same shape and size as my body. This is biblical thought. And everything my body has, my soul has. My body has a heart, so my soul has a heart, so my spirit has a heart. If my body were to die and you could see my soul, it would be the same shape and size as my body. When Samuel was called up from the dead, which is a forbidden thing in the Bible, he still had a face, he had arms, they could recognize him. When Lazarus and rich man were in Hades, they still touched his finger to my tongue, even though they didn't have bodies. The soul is the same shape and size. So the heart permeates my being. And just like the physical heart pumps blood, draws in and pushes out, so also my inner heart draws in and pushes out. Desires pull things in. Faith, hope, and love push things out. So that which is pushed out, faith, hope, and love, literally spreads out to the people around me. Hope is reaching into the world of the Spirit. Faith is accessing something in the Spirit, and love is pouring into the spirit of the people of other people, literally going in there, so that the heart be in the core of our being. And when we lock something in our heart, agreeing with another person, we've literally fixed it in the spirit realm, and it's only a matter of time till it's manifest in the natural realm. So I'm not sure where to take it from there. You want to talk some more about it? All I'm doing is talking about the subject. But I'm not sure where you're at with it.
Well, I think you answered my question. I just was coming off of your, how you were giving the contrast, life-centered, self-centered,
yes.
Legal.
Cool.
And so on.
Yep.
And the different ways culture is saying we're relational or legal. Right?
Yes.
I think you answered my question.
Yep. They are much more in tune with the heart than Americans. Yep. Yes, Gnostic. That's exactly it. Yes, most of the Eastern world is more in touch with their heart than Americans are. In fact, one of my favorite cultures in Africa, we shake hands like this, then you rotate, then you touch your hand on your heart, then you swing your hand open. It means I have nothing in my heart against you. Yep, so all the day long you're doing this to people. And if the hand is closed, it means we need to talk. Those people are more aware of their heart than any other culture I know. Americans can be bitter and not even know they're bitter.
Okay. So my question.
Yes.
So my question is, sometimes I don't know what my heart is. Okay,
yes.
So we can deceive ourselves.
We can deceive ourselves.
And then do we know the thoughts and intention of other people's hearts? And Heather's question about, there's nothing good in your heart. It's all bad.
We should do that too.
Yeah.
Okay, remember the covenant. I've been given a new heart. But a lot of Christians in America still think their heart is totally evil. Because of that, they want to kill their heart. Die, die, die. But under the new covenant, I've been given a new heart. My heart is a soft palate on which God is writing his desires. But we have been taught this heart is evil. And Jeremiah 17:9 is the verse that's beaten into our heads again and again. Jeremiah 17, the heart, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. That one's been preached in Western society. Oh, your heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Okay, well, that's taken out of context. It's actually the preceding four verses compare a good heart with a bad heart. The bad hearts, verse 5 and 6, thus says the Lord, curses man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's the bad heart. Verse 7 and 8 is the person with a good heart. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, for he'll be like a tree planted by the waters. There's a person with a good heart. So you can't take verse 9, the next verse, out of context and say, everybody's heart is totally wicked. No, it's a comparison between people with good hearts and bad hearts. And when it says the heart is deceitful, it's not wicked. It's deceitful in the sense, but anyone can deceive themselves. Some people have good hearts, some have bad hearts, but anybody can deceive themselves about their own heart. The next verse makes that clear, verse 10, for I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. See, he's saying, you can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive me. The King James says wicked, but it's not wicked. It's here in the modern translations, the heart can deceive itself. There is no verse that says the heart is totally wicked. That's a King James mistranslation from the original languages. No, and wrong thing is, Christians will be listening to a preacher say, oh, the heart is more wicked. And they immediately align themselves, that's me. Well, maybe you're one of the people in the preceding two verses whose heart is good. Think of Nathanael. Jesus hadn't even met Nathanael. He's walking to him and says, here's a man in whom there's no guile in his heart. He wasn't a Christian, never met Jesus, and there's no guile in his heart. You can't take that verse out of context. Not everybody has a totally wicked heart. And then when you get saved, he's given you a new heart, and he's writing his desires on your heart. Therefore, the longer you walk with God, the more God leads you through your own heart. Therefore, you will find yourself doing God's will by doing what's on your heart. That's Christian maturity. Most Christians in death-centered Christianity think, I will be mature when I've killed every one of my desires. No, that's stupid. You will be mature when your desires are matching God's and you are doing everything you want to do. Ooh. Now that's hard to grasp. But if God wants you to be a farmer, you're going to want to be a farmer. If God wants you to be a teacher, you're going to want to be a teacher. If God wants you to be a lawyer, you're going to want to be. It's coming to a place of peace in your life, realizing, you know, he's writing his desires on my heart, and I am comfortable doing this. Now I have freedom, and I might misbehave, but he's going to discipline me. But he's not saying, sinner, miss the mark, sinner, miss the mark. That's not who he is to me. He's a father to me. He's saying, come on, Harold, you can do better than that. Oh, that's going to hurt you. Uh-oh, come on. You're going to pay for that one, Harold. Okay, come on, get back on course. And it's realizing I'm accepting responsibility to make decisions. And so with our three kids, they're grown up. And a lot of you have grown up kids, okay? When will I think my kids are mature? Okay, they shouldn't call me every 10 minutes to know what they should be doing, okay? That would be immaturity. What maturity would be for me is if they're doing what I would do if I was in their situation, because they have my heart and my spirit. They're making similar decisions to what I would make. And yes, I hope they stay in touch with me. And if they're really in trouble, I hope they get a hold of me. But you know what? When I see them making decisions that I would make if I was in their shoes, I was like, they're mature. That's good. What does God want me to do? Does he want me constantly checking in? He wants me to stay heart attached. But he wants me to make decisions. And coming to a place where you're confident making decisions is a huge step in the Christian life out of slavery mindset into sonship. To realize now, and I finally give you a couple examples. Okay, some people really get bothered when I talk about this. Like, we spent 17 years back and forth to Africa, and people ask me, well, how long did you pray before you went to Africa? I don't think I ever did ask God. I went because I thought it'd be fun. Okay, and I like to challenge people in that because I always wanted to go to Africa. Since I was a little kid, I think that'd be fun. Yeah, I want to go to Africa. You know, it's the same thing with Middle East. I'm just going for the gusto of life, trusting God's guiding me because I'm in love with God. When I'm in love with God, my heart's right. That's what it means to be a son of God. It's to be in the same heart. I know if my heart gets off, I got to check back in. But when my heart's right with him, I have to trust my heart because he is writing his desires on my heart, because in the Old Testament, the law was on stone and I had to submit and become a slave. In the New Testament, he writes it on my heart and he puts a spirit within me and causes me to walk his ways. I got a river pushing me to get things done. My next goal, we're working on 20 million Muslims. That's our personal goal to lead to Christ, okay? I don't think Satan told me that. okay? I'm just doing this. It's a blast to do it. It was the same thing in Africa. I mean, we're over there. We started the orphanage. You know, people ask, well, you know, did God speak to you in audible voice? No, I did it because I thought that's the kind of thing Jesus would do if he was here. Yeah. He looks at all these kids. I say, I got to do something. Yeah. Do we dare live that free? And it is stepping off a tightrope into a path where God blesses you.
Okay, if I'm a kid and I'm a, or if I'm a parent and have kids, Josh, our oldest, is working at being honest and being true to himself. Amy is working at putting the guard of her heart down and learning to love people. Okay? Peter, God, Peter.
He's the one we worried about.
He was really reckless, and we hope he didn't die. Okay? Yes. Early, okay? So
he's extreme sports.
That wasn't my concern for Josh.
No.
And it wasn't my concern for Amy. So now, if we have laws and tablets and we have rules, hey Jody, I saw you last Saturday and I saw what you were doing. But if Father God is talking to Jody and working with her about this, and she has a relationship with the Father, and they're working on something together, me pointing out a law is in a bad space. So I would want to get, hey, Jody, yeah, how are you and Dad doing? Mm-hmm. Are you talking?
Yeah.
Is everything okay? Is there anything you need that I can help you with?
Yeah. It's
That's
different.
Better than... Yeah. Well, I started to say, blah, 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 blah. Okay? Because it's relational.
It's relational.
And anybody who has kids knows all the kids aren't in the same boat. They all have totally unique spaces and things that you think are right at the crest of life and death for them.
Yeah. And God deals uniquely with each and every one of us. He's that amazing to do that. So, just summarizing, when we talk about mature Christianity, understanding God's Father and ourselves as sons of God, I'd propose to you that any type of maturity that we're headed for is distant from slavery. And it is a place of accepting responsibility for the earth and saying, this is what we do. I compare it to a dad owns a business. His son grows up, says, Dad, I want a job. Well, at first, he's going to have to say, well, you're going to have to punch the clock like all the other employees. I'm going to make you work. Yeah, son, you're going to work like everybody else. But a day is going to come when that son is going to think differently than all the other employees. He's going to start watching out for all the other parts of the business. He's going to watch all the other employees because someday he might own the family business. He thinks different than employees. God's children should think different than employees. We have to come to a place of saying, I accept responsibility. That's what my Father wants me to do. I accept responsibility for my people in Pakistan. I accept responsibility for what we're doing in Indonesia. He doesn't want me to be employee. He wants me to embrace responsibility because once I do, my heart is in it and incredible things can get done. But as long as you're just an employee, you will not accomplish as much in life. But there's a confidence saying, no, I'm created to do this. My heart is for this. I can unashamedly give myself to this because I'm a child of God and I'm created here to rule and reign. Hoo-ah. Okay, anything final to say? And I want to minister prophetically over just a few of you, okay? We're all with me? Good. So 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, we'll have discussion, probably a smaller group. We'll just talk back and forth about a lot of theological issues and things too, okay? Prophetically, I'd like to do it this way. I always don't like to call people up because everybody wants prophecy. Well, they usually wait until after they hear about three prophecies because then they realize, whoa, he's hearing good stuff. I want to go. Okay. Let me limit it to four people tonight. Okay. And that means I want you to limit it to four people. So what I say is nobody can volunteer themselves. My favorite way to do it is you guys know each other. Do you know somebody in this room who really needs a word from God? I want you to stand up, grab that person, stand next to them, just stand where you are, say, yeah, this person needs a word from God, and we'll see what the Lord would say to them. But I'm going to limit it to 4 people. So you say, okay, not everybody can get in on this. Do you know somebody in the room? They're in a place in their life. Hey, this person really needs a word from God. Why don't you stand up right now and ask them to stand with you? Good. Anybody else? I'm going to get you to 4. Stand up now, okay? You're going to grab somebody, Mark. In Jesus' name. Great. You can stay there, okay? That's great. Just stand, though. Stand up, okay? Keep standing, please. Yeah, just stand up. Jesus' name. There we go. We got a 4. Thank you, Father. I'll start with you. Who's bringing who up? Okay. Jesus' name. Don't you give up. Don't you give up. You carry the weight through this year, and it seemed like it would crush you. But I speak from heaven, says God, I love and adore, and you cannot blame yourself. You keep on going. You're a good mom. You keep on going. I'm going to get you through. And I am dealing with another heart. Things can't happen quickly, but you walk before me. The peace of your heart is dragging in the dirt, but watch and see. I'm a redeemer. I'm a giver. I'm a lover. And that's who you are too. I've seen it in you. Caring and loving, and that's only when you're happy. And young ones will know love because of you. That's who you are, teaching, lifting them up. And you'll only be happy when you have so much more to give, so much more to lift up, so many to put on their feet and let them walk. And I'm going to give you that chance to do it again. I have not disqualified you. I have not put you on the shelf. We're going to work through this thing, and I'm making you who you are. And you'll be healthy, and the curse of the family will not come on you. I promise you, it will not destroy you. You will live. And one got hurt and pulled away, then a second, but you kept on going. And you're going to make it, I promise you. A house transition, but grace is coming to you. Watch and see. My sister here, you're not left alone. I have you in my heart. I have you in my hand. You have said, send me, Lord. You've said it so many times. You've given yourself to me, says God. I've seen every one of those times, says God, and you have never, never turned. I have seen how you kept yourself, how you did not know, and then you had to shield yourself, and then things wouldn't come out for a time. I have seen you sprout and now be more open of who you are. All these things are me, and I took you through these seasons, and now, even in the family, not understanding what's going on, but I am raising you up. You are a lover of people. You are a lover of people. But there is a shepherding heart. But there is a fear to step where I want to take you. But I want to take you and not alone. I am mending hearts because you love people. And there will be a people for you someday. I'm not going to leave you on the sideline. You can administrate and manage things right now. But I want people. And some who are hurt, even physically, somehow they're getting treated and all around you. And then people in their hearts are getting treated. And these stages of your life, I will take you through. You're doing well. And you didn't miss me. You didn't make a mistake. And last September, choices that could have been made, you did choose the right thing. And you questioned yourself, should I have gone another path years ago from ministry? Should I have gone this? No, you are where I want you to be. And you'll not have to have a shield on your heart. I will satisfy the cry of your heart, I promise you. You won't be alone. Watch and see. There's people crying out for you, and people of other cultures yet also, and people who have no one and have never known me as a loving God. I will send you to them, and you will bring the message. This is what you have to give to them. You're healthier than you realize. You really are. In Jesus' name, Jesus' name. My sister up here. Great grace is upon you right now at this season. And the doors are wide open. Do, explore, have fun. And you could have locked in a year ago and you didn't, but it would have put you stable, but would not let you have gone out the way you are. I want your voice to break free. I want your teaching, your testimony. I want to put you in places where you will speak in confidence. And you will tell them, do this, and their entire life will be put on another course. I have you in training, but yet I have several nations opened up before you. This is training, but 3 nations you shall powerfully impact. And if you prove faithful there and raise up a staff, I will cause other nations' doors also. But there shall be political leaders who will open up their hearts for you. Already I'm ordaining the path. Things of your testimony written, many people reading upon the internet, your words, doors opening, and then I will send you to those places, and your own staff will touch those places a day in the future. A manual being written for training. This thing also you'll put together, and many will be trained of other cultures. They will be free, and they will say, she was the mother who set me free. Many you will never meet will know your name and thank you for your labors. This season of training, you did not lock in too soon, but I am causing the hearts of those you're bonded with to free you, to walk with you, and to bless you. And that's what you ask me, and I will do that for you. In Jesus' name. You bringing up redhead sister, bless you. In Jesus' name. Somehow there's life around you. New life, new life. And you wondered, and you worried. Said, I don't know. I promise you. New life, don't worry. Great grace is on you. Great grace. Here you are putting yourself, fitting yourself into every servant place you can, serving, doing, giving yourself. That's your nature. Blessing. And yet, there's a passion and dream in you from years ago. And you said, I want to somehow stand before these people and help them understand. And I can't see what it is you're imparting to them. But there's a bigger dream that you want to bring into the earth, and I will have you bring it into the earth. It's a sound that brings people out of oppression. It's a sound that brings them out of brokenness. It's a sound where you will minister and liberate them. I want that to come forth in you. Then you build something, and somehow there's a dance about it, and some young people coming alive. You're saying, can that be me too? And it can, and you teach. And then a voice and a wind comes in, and you bring my presence where it goes. I heard your tears when you cried before me, says God, and you thought the present blessing would never come about, but it is what you prayed for. And I am going to make things so blessed where families will come to you for counsel. I am going to work things in your life where you will be in a position of helping so many that you say, how could this be that God appointed us to do this? I will do it. Finish the healing, O God, within you. For a miracle must happen to make this step. We cause all shyness to disappear. We speak a new authority because God's been talking to you about your own identity this year, and you have discovered that. And there is a confidence to use everything you have. That's where you're at, and I love it, says God. In Jesus' name. That's what I got for you. I'll turn back to you. Bless you. Thank you, Lord. Praise you.